Good evening. Please turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 54. We'll be following along here as in our continued study in the book of Isaiah. Just a reminder, maybe we need it, maybe we don't, but last week in particular, we were looking at the last of the servant songs here in Isaiah chapter 52. 13 through 53:12. Remember that we saw there this marvelous and clear picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his suffering for our sins. And the prophet here in 54 is not taking up a new subject matter. It is part of the whole of the message of comfort that is coming forth from the Lord. And so while in one sense we've sort of changed a little bit in the focus of what we're going to be talking about, it is very well connected with 53, and hopefully next week we'll see as well how connected it is even with 55 and the invitation that is given there. But tonight we're going to be reading all of chapter 54. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for Your abundant goodness, abundant grace, abundant mercy. Father, Your mercy and Your grace and Your love, Your willingness to forgive far outweighs our sin, far outweighs our waywardness. You are a God who is ever willing, ever able to draw Your people to Yourself and to pour out these mercies upon us. And Father, we pray this evening that as Your Word is read, that Your power, Your Spirit would go forth amongst us this evening. Indeed, Father, we pray that as Your Word goes forth, it would not return to You this evening void, but it would accomplish the purpose that You have for it in our hearts and in our minds today. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and the descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake, Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Well, since our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. I wonder if you've ever heard a motivational speaker. I've had a chance to listen to a few at various stages. It can be interesting to go and listen to a motivational speaker. I'm not talking about a pastor by any stretch of the imagination. I'm talking about someone from an entirely secular point of view who comes and speaks to people and tries to encourage them in whatever it is that they're doing or whatever it is that they want to do. Sometimes when you listen to someone who is a great orator, by the power of their words and by the power of their rhetoric, they can lift you up out of whatever reality you were in before you walked into that room. You can rise up to incredible realms of joy and happiness through just their ability to speak. There's a little bit of that, hopefully, I think, that I try to bring to sermons, but there's a very important distinction. And that is at least that when you walk out of or you walk away from a motivational speaker, the points that he was trying to bring forth in your life to bring you out of the realities of that life and to bring you to some mountaintop of joy and of happiness and of self-realization and all the rest, when you walk away from that individual, you still have the same job. You still live in the same circumstances you did before. Maybe you went to find out how to be a better parent, and you realize that you're the same person and you have the same kids when you walk out. The same reality is there. And sometimes when we come to the Word of God, we can feel that way. Notice I said feel that way. That God's Word in its power has lifted us up and shown us the glories of the covenant and the covenant promises. Or, as in our own case, last week anyway, Isaiah was finishing up by lifting us up to the heights of, well, Golgotha, where Christ is crucified for us, and he's giving us a vision hundreds of years before it happens of precisely what Jesus will do for us and for our salvation. Now, we live on the other side of the cross, and so looking back, we can see here clearly, but we must remember that the individuals to whom Isaiah is writing, well, actually, they don't exist yet. He's writing to a future generation that is in exile. And he realizes that those people are going to hear this, and they are going to hear it potentially, and in some cases definitely, as though Isaiah is some sort of motivational speaker. That's marvelous, Isaiah, these things that you've said. But when I close my book or roll up my scroll, I'm still in Babylon. I'm still in exile. I don't have these marvelous realities that you are speaking about. At least I don't think I do. And I certainly don't see them. He speaks great news about a return from exile, and that is marvelous news, except for those who will die in exile in Babylon. What I want us to do here is to, this evening, consider what our author is having to say to us tonight about those moments when we do not see the reality that God is placing before us, when our reality seems so much less than the promises that we have in God's Word. What I want us to do this evening then is to look along really three broad lines. The problem that is laid forth, I've covered a little bit of that even in the introduction, but the problem, the solution that Isaiah has for that problem, and then as he ends, he sort of intersects these two and provides yet another picture of what it looks like when God's solution meets our problem of our present circumstances. So first of all, the problem, I guess we could say, in verses 1 through 5. Notice that Isaiah begins with the word sing. He does this because he is encouraging, he's calling upon the people of God to respond to the gospel that he has just laid out in chapter 53, the latter half of chapter 52 and chapter 53. He wants them to think about what he's just said, to imagine the joy that ought to come from having heard what God is going to do through his servant, and then he gives them the response. Now, in part, the fact that Isaiah must say, sing, says something about the heart of God's people. It's not that this is purely liturgical direction. As I say, please turn in your hymnals to him, whatever, let's stand together and sing. I don't say those things because I believe that you don't want to sing. I'm not saying it as exhortation. Sing, O congregation. I'm doing it by way of direction. That's where we're going to turn. That's what we're going to sing. But it's as if Isaiah has to compel the people of God to this response. Sing, Jerusalem. Sing, O God's people. But notice that's not the wording he uses. He says, sing, O barren. He calls upon those who have no children to break forth in singing, in joy. To rejoice in the reality, not of their barrenness, but notice to rejoice in the reality that God has reversed the curse, the covenant curse that has come upon them because of their sin. Barrenness is one of those covenant curses that God laid out in the book of Deuteronomy that is pronounced to God's people. If you do all the things that are written in the book of the law, God says he will bless you. He will bring numerous blessings on you. And one of the curses that will come upon the people of God if they do not listen and do not do all that is contained in his word is barrenness. Your wombs will dry up. You will have no children. And so here Israel is pictured through the lens or the prism, you might even say, of one of those covenant curses. God calls upon those who are barren to rejoice because God, through his grace and his mercy, God, by his work of his servant, is going to reverse their reality. They're told to sing because the seed of chapter 53, verse 11, that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That he shall see this, that seed that is being described here, is precisely what is going to be given to those who were barren. The seed of the Lord has become the sons of Israel, the sons of the people of God. And even though their present reality may be barrenness, God is saying, realize that through the work of the servant, he has reversed his curse and his judgment upon you. But notice he actually goes further than that in verse 2. It's not just rejoice. It's not just to have an emotional experience. But it's a call to actually do something. I find it always ironic and amazing to me and just a picture of how wonderful and wise a God we have. How so often things from the morning just fit perfectly in the evening and vice versa. Because you see what the prophet is doing. He's not just saying have an emotional response or even a faith-like response. He says that the reality of what God is doing calls for actual real work that is in keeping with the promise that you have received. He says, go home and take your tent pegs and stretch them out. In other words, he's saying, I want you to do something that is in keeping with the reality of the promise that God is making. It's not just sing. It's not just as we're gathered together, think about this in a quasi-intellectual way or a religious way. But no. He's saying actually go and stretch out your tent pegs because there is about to be a revival. There is about to be an influx of people. You are about to fill desolate cities. He calls them to obedience in light of the promises that the Lord has made. Notice this is not the pragmatism of, the parents that are sitting in the delivery room, and perhaps it's the eighth kid, and the wife looks to the dad and says, you know, we need to buy a bigger car. That's not what's happening here. This is the young man who has the promise from God, which we don't necessarily have, but has the promise from God, I'm going to give you a big family, and he goes and buys the 14-passenger van on the basis of that promise. It's not pragmatism looking backward. You know what, we've got more kids than we thought we would have. Let's stretch out the house. It is on the basis, the mere basis of the promise, go and do this. Respond with preparation. But the third thing he calls them to do in verse 4 is to respond with confidence. You see, he heaps up words of shame and fear and disgrace. In fact, there are more words than our English text might suggest, because some of those words, different Hebrew words, are translated with the same English word. It is using, as it were, every synonym for shame that the prophet has in his Hebrew dictionary to say, none of these things will come upon you. Do not be afraid. Respond with absolute confidence. Because you can imagine, well, we don't even have to imagine in terms of our fictional man who goes and buys his large passenger van. Think about the story of Noah, who will come up a little later even in our text. He's told to go and build an ark. What ridicule he must have faced every time he went to the lumber store. Oh, here comes Noah once again looking for more lumber for that boat he's building in the middle of a desert. And God's saying, do not be afraid, because you will not be put to shame. At the end, at the final day, if not well before, it will be demonstrated that your hope was in something solid. When the rains begin to fall, the whole world will know that you are the wise one, because you put your hope and your faith and your trust in the living God, not in the things of this earth. And he says to them, look, your past is over. This past of being barren and without children, because, he says, your maker is your husband and your redeemer, or that word Goel, the word that was so important in the book of Ruth, the one who stands near, your kinsman redeemer who stands near to bear your burdens, is the Holy One of Israel, and he is the God of the whole earth. He is God over all things, and the Lord, therefore, will guarantee the existence and the growth and the security of His people. But as we said, part of the problem here is, in one sense, part of the problem of the whole of the Old Testament, and that is the reality that there's all these marvelous promises, and yet, in their reality, they have not yet received those promises. They have not even received the down payment of the fullness of what God intends through Jesus Christ. You could say, perhaps, in that brief period of time after the Exodus, when they come back in and they possess the promised land, but even then, they don't possess the length of it that was promised to Abraham. There's always this reality that what the people of God have and what they are enjoying is so much less than the fullness of God's promises. They're just not feeling the reality of what it is that God is saying. And notice, as the prophet goes on, he gives a picture of an abandoned woman. We find this in verses 6 and 7. Or rather, really, just in verse 6. The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. And so we've had a picture already of the barren woman. We have a picture here in verse 4 of widowhood, of the widow. And now in verse 6, we have a picture of the woman who's abandoned. Now, don't think for a moment that God is saying Israel is like a woman whose husband has abandoned her to run off with some other woman. And so very often when we think of, or even if someone were to tell you that this woman's husband left her, our first inclination, at least my first inclination, would be to wonder what the husband did wrong, right? Why is he leaving her? What's wrong with him? But the problem is that the language is somewhat obscured by the way in which our text puts it, and I think also somewhat obscured by perhaps some of our inclinations. And when we see this in verse 6, it sounds like that Isaiah is indicting the Lord for abandoning his wife. When the reality is that Israel has constantly abandoned her husband. She is the one who has gone out from him. She is the one who has gone and prostituted herself with the other gods of the other nations around them. Israel is abandoned not because God is a bad husband, but because Israel is a bad wife. Now, having given those pictures, I think it's important to draw those pictures into a modern perspective. Because I think it would be too easy to look at the barren woman and the widow and the woman who no longer has a husband and to assume that the issue here, the primary issue here, is family. That what God is providing an imagery of is the blessings of family, and isn't family so marvelous and wonderful and great, as if to say in a way to sort of idolize family and marriage and that sort of thing. But I think the reason why Isaiah uses these three pictures is because they are pictures not so much of love and the things that we might see, romantic love, but because these are pictures of security for women. Marriage, a living husband, and children, lots of them. Those are all three pictures of security. They're all three pictures of a promise of a fruitful life and a fruitful old age. Maybe if we could bring these images to our own day, it would not be images of the barren woman or the widow or even the woman whose husband left her, abandoned her. I think perhaps if it was in our own day, it would be a picture of a homeless person or the downtown panhandler or the guy who comes up to your car at the stoplight and wants to wash your window. These are people you don't make eye contact with, people you don't open up to, people you don't let into your life. And the reason you don't do that, the reason you try to avoid them, the reason you try not to think about the reality of homeless people is because in our country they represent a failure of our system. A failure of the American dream, perhaps, on the one hand, or a failure of our welfare state on the other, whichever direction you want to go. And as you see them, perhaps at times you might say to yourself, well, there by the grace of, but by the grace of God go I, would I go? But what's the reality, we come back to Isaiah, we look at the widow or the barren woman or the woman whose husband has abandoned her. These are the kinds of stories that would have been used to warn little girls that unless you are a good covenant girl, unless you're a good Israelite, these things will happen to you. If you're not an obedient servant, if you don't listen to us, then this is what will happen to you. They are pictures of failure, in other words. But the reality is that Israel is exactly like all of these things. Israel is like a barren woman. It has no children. There is going to be, unless God comes in and does something marvelous and miraculous, Israel will end in exile. And Israel is like a widow because there is no strong and powerful husband to protect her and to keep her safe and to provide sons and daughters, but also a way of life. And Israel is like a woman whose husband has abandoned her because of her unfaithfulness, and everyone knows and no one will have her now. All of the best laid plans of Israel have come to nothing. And in some cases, nothing would be a step up from where Israel finds itself. So what is God's response into the reality of the shame, the reproach of Israel, the reality of their numerous covenant curses that has fallen upon them? Notice what he says in verse 7 and verse 8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says your Redeemer. In other words, he says to the people of Israel, you were forsaken for your sin, but I am calling you back. You were the object of my wrath, but only for a moment. For a mere moment, I allowed you, O Israel, my wife, my child, whichever way you want to look at it. For a moment, I allowed you to feel the reality of your sin so that you might know an eternity of grace. What he's saying here, what he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 is this idea that you should have known, Israel. You should have known that I would never break my covenant. This is a covenant of peace that I have established with you. He says, this is like to me the reality of Noah. What happened to Noah? I made a promise that I would never again cover the earth with water. And so the rain can pour down, and we know, as bad as it might get, it's not going to get so bad that all life on the earth is going to be washed away. And God gives us that image that we see, not all the time, but every once in a while. After a rainstorm, you see that rainbow. It is a picture of God's mercy and God's love that He will not, once again, wash away all life with rain. It is God hanging His bow, hanging His weapon of war up into the sky as if to say, I no longer need this. And it is not putting away the bow in leniency. It's not God saying, you know, I will just be lenient on my people. But rather the bow is hung in the sky because God's justice is satisfied. Is He not begging us to go back to chapter 53 and see the reality of God pouring out the fullness of His wrath and His justice upon His servant? Or we could reach a little less far back in the history of Israel and go back to Abraham. You remember when the covenant promises are made to Abraham? Abraham is made to fall asleep and he sees all of these things happen in a vision. That God has taken these animals and He's cut them in two and laid them over against one another. He's made a sort of a pathway down the middle of these cut open animals. And this is something that Abraham would have been very familiar with. Like when you see a scene on television of two men, you know, standing over a document with pens getting ready to sign it, you know a contract is about to be entered into. And when Abraham sees all of this, he realizes that, okay, a contract is about to be entered into. I'm going to enter into this contract with the Lord. But if you notice what happens in the story there in Genesis, that it's not Abraham and God who walk through those pieces side by side. Abraham is asleep. God walks through those pieces all on His own. He's saying to Abraham, He's saying to us, I am the one who stands surety for me, and I am the one who stands surety for you. If I fail, let me be punished. And when you fail, I will also be punished. He's preaching the gospel to Abraham even before Isaiah hears these words and these messages. It is a reality of God's covenant faithfulness. I have called you my people. I am your God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The ground of the confidence that Isaiah is calling the people to, the ground of their obedient preparation, the ground of their joy is the covenant of peace that God has established, which will never be removed. Notice how he finishes this in the end of the chapter, verse 11 down to the end. He responds with a song to Jerusalem. Actually, Jerusalem isn't mentioned here, but it certainly is a city that he is singing about. He's going to describe it in terms of foundations and walls and gates and battlements and all the rest. And very often, Jerusalem is used as a picture of God's beloved. Because, right, I mean, Israel isn't actually a barren woman or a divorced woman or a widowed woman any more than Israel is a city. All of those are pictures that God uses, that the prophets use to show the reality of what God is saying, to give us in pictures and illustrations the truths that God is proclaiming. And he gives us two separate places here to try to understand what it is that he's been saying so far in this chapter. The first is to focus upon the beauty and the costliness of the city that God is establishing. And then secondly, in the last half of this, is to focus upon the security that God provides for the city that he is calling his beloved. So first of all, just the beauty of that city. And the beauty of his city, as he says in verses 13 and 14, is the reality not so much of the precious stones and colorful gems that are used to build it, or the gates of crystal, the walls of precious stone. The beauty of this city is the fact that the city is founded upon righteousness, that it is established in righteousness. The people of God are made real around the proclamation of his truth that is found in his word. Wherever the Lord's words are proclaimed, wherever the people of God gather together to hear that word proclaimed, that's where his church is, that's where his people are. And so what does he say? Right off the bat in verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, because in this city my word will go forth. My instruction will go to your children. They will be built up. They will be established in real and true righteousness. No longer will they be tossed to and fro by the world around. But they will be called righteous, and indeed they will be called beautiful. Because friends, what is a biblical picture of beauty? It is not outward, and it does not consist in the trappings of the things of this world. Beauty in the Bible is inward. Beauty in the Bible is conformity to the Lord. It is moral. It is inward. Long before it is physical and outward. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't descriptions of beautiful women, or I guess beautiful men as well, or handsome men. There are pictures in the Song of Solomon of the way in which the two lovers look at one another, and they are physical in many ways, but they are also just suffused with moral language, with moral realities. Beauty in the Bible is conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the way he looks, but in the way he acts, in the way he thinks, and in the way he speaks. And the beauty of God's city is that it is founded in this righteousness. But secondly, the security of the city is that its righteousness is from the Lord. Notice that he says at the very end of verse 17, the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their righteousness is from me. You see, enemies are going to assemble, the Lord says. They are going to assemble, but they are no longer assembling because the Lord is calling them in judgment. Remember, the Lord has already said in the book of Isaiah that I am calling Cyrus. He is coming down. He is coming to judge Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah because of their sins. And God is saying, yes, there will be enemies, but they will not be coming against you because I have called them. Well, what does that mean? If God calls Cyrus, can Cyrus fail in the task that God has set for him? Well, no. There is no point in fighting against Cyrus because he will succeed. If God is calling him to judge his people, Cyrus will win. On the same token, if God has not called an enemy, is there any reason to fear them? And God actually takes it further than that. He says, look, think about their weapons. Who makes blacksmiths who make weapons? I make blacksmiths who make weapons. If I want them to make shoddy weapons that are not going to be effective against you, then guess what? They will make shoddy weapons that will not be effective against you. Who raises up generals, or in this case, spoilers, to come and destroy? Is it not God? If God has not raised them up, can they destroy? Can they spoil? No. He says, there's no reason to fear. Your God is, your husband is your God. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord of all the earth. And your security is that you are established in His righteousness. You see, the difference that God is proclaiming through His prophet is to remind the people of Israel that their security is not based on their efforts, but it is and always was based upon their faith in these promises that God is making. That their righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God, not from themselves. And what does that do? What does it do when you realize that your righteousness is not based on what you do, but based on what God has done through His Son? Well, the first thing it does is it causes you to realize that, well, I can't save myself, and so I must trust in this Christ. I must believe in Him. I must appropriate His work on my behalf. And the second thing it does is it allows you to sort of pull back the veil and say to God, I am not righteous. I need your forgiveness. You know, if our salvation is on the basis of our righteousness, we would be the types of people who would be constantly telling one another and God how righteous we are. Maybe in hopes that we might confuse Him into thinking we are actually righteous. But the moment we realize that our salvation, our righteousness is not based on us, we are free at that moment to come to Him and say, oh Lord, I can remind you what you know. I can tell you what you've known all along, that I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness and in need of your grace. And in an amazing way, that once we are able to understand that our salvation is not based upon our works, but upon what Christ has done, when we realize that we appropriate that salvation through faith, an amazing thing happens. We respond in obedience. We believe that the Lord is making these promises and we enlarge the places of our tents, whatever that looks like in our lives. Not because we hope that God will save us, but because we are confident in the salvation that He has already accomplished. So what do we do with all of this that's set before us this evening? Again, I want to just look back at sort of the macro thing that's going on here that I think is perhaps beyond the promises and beyond the reality of God fulfilling those promises. I want us to see once again, just to look for a minute to see how Isaiah focuses on these everyday things that are here. The desires of ancient people, the hopes of ancient people, the imagery of their hopes and desires. Because the focus on the family here is a focus as the family as a means of security. In the ancient world, family means security. And we have to be able to distinguish the imagery that is used here for their sake and what is underneath that for our sake. Because yes, I imagine most of us have a desire for family, but that's not what's happening here. Right. What's happening here is what's underneath that, and that is the desire for security. All of us long for security in the same way that ancient Israel longed for it. We want to live peaceful lives. We pray for it. We expect our government, various ways, to provide that security for us and that safety for us. But what the prophet is telling his people, the people of God, at a place in which they would have the least amount of reason to trust in their God, he is reminding them that there is no security, there is no peace, there is no safety apart from God. That God is their maker, that God is their redeemer, and he is the God of the whole earth. There is no place that you can flee from His presence. There is no place that you can go where He can no longer see you, as we were hearing this morning in the book of Hebrews. He sees all things. All things are laid open, naked and bare before Him. But in order to get at the reality of that security, first of all, he focuses in on marriage. But not because marriage is an idol or to idolize marriage, because we know from the Bible that singleness is a gift that God gives some individuals. He uses the picture of marriage to remind us that there is a greater love and a greater covenant that is found with God. As marvelous as the reality of a husband is for an ancient Israelite woman, the reality of the love that is in God is greater and better and more marvelous, more magnificent. He focuses in upon a city, not because living in a city is better than living in the country. In fact, I think in many ways living in the city is more dangerous than living in small rural communities. It's too easy to be anonymous in a big city with no kind of people to come around, no kind of accountability. It's not because cities are better than rural places, but because his kingdom is like a city that is surrounded by strong walls, that has a secure gate, that has high battlements, that no enemy can come against. It is a picture in the ancient world of security, of a place where you can go to flee from the oppressor. In other words, everything that this world offers, everything that the people of God long for, is found in the redemption that is provided through Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53. Not just in terms of, numbers of chapters, but that all of these realities that are being set forth, the pictures of the security that is offered in this world that is being overturned by the reality of the promises that God has made, all of these things are based upon what the servant is going to do. There is only peace because the servant is establishing peace with God. There is only safety because the servant is going to turn the wrath of God away. And there is only community because the servant is going to see his seed as it is gathered around him. Finally, just a couple of things to think about. A couple of more things to think about. Who is the classic barren woman in Scripture? If you were to think of a barren woman, who would you think of? I would think of Sarah right away. Who is the archetypal widow in the Bible? I would think of Ruth. Who is the barren, or rather, who is the abandoned woman of the Bible, at least the abandoned woman of the Old Testament? Well, I would think of Gomer. All three of these women are pictures of God's grace, of God's redeeming grace. Because it is God who can bring life to a woman to a womb that is all but dead. It is God who can bring even the shameful prostitute back under his wing and under his love. It is this God who can provide for a woman whose husband has died. My friends, if God can do those things, then he can save even you. He can save even me. And he can save us to the uttermost as he pours out these marvelous covenant blessings upon his people. Let's pray together tonight. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you for the reality of the truths that you have set before us this evening. Father, we pray that you would remind us that though this world is going to offer safety and security and peace and fulfillment at every turn, that they are all empty, that they are all vain, that they cannot save, that they cannot satisfy, that you and you alone, O Lord, are able to fill us completely. And Father, we ask that we would lean back in upon the reality of who your Son is and what your Son has done. Give us grace this evening, O Lord, that we might fully trust in him, that we might rest in him, that we might lay down our labors to seek to earn your favor, but take up those labors, Father, of gratitude, of thankfulness for all that you have done. Father, you have made these marvelous promises to us in this text and in your word. We ask that you would give us grace in our own lives to stretch out the tent pegs, to prepare for the fullness of your blessing poured out into our lives and into the lives of our children. We ask these things in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and so we pray them in your name. Amen.